Well, the scripture for this morning comes from Matthew 19. Matthew 19, and we'll be looking at verses 16 through 26. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Matthew 19, 16 through 26. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, then you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Over the years, as I came to this text, my mind went to a wealthy family that I came into contact with years ago. And nice folk, people that you would enjoy spending time with, upstanding citizens. Years ago, they had a marital crisis and started to go to church. And things got better. And they continued in church, but they tended to gravitate then to more theologically liberal churches, which affirmed them and didn't mention sin, you know, quite so much. And it ended up that they eventually gravitated to a Roman Catholic church. And for all that I can tell, not knowing their hearts, of course, but from what I can observe, it is all about with them religious ritual and being affirmed and good business contacts. Life has not been problem-free for this particular family, but many of the problems that we face in life can be dealt with money, if you have it. And if you can't, then spending sprees and exotic vacations can lessen some of the blows of sin and difficulty in this world. This morning, Jesus has an encounter with the rich young ruler. And there's much here that we learn, both about the gods of men, what they put before the true God, and how they view salvation, and how they think it can be achieved. And Jesus, as he works with this man, really clearly presents that salvation is by grace and turning to the true God, and that our attempts at obedience, salvation by works, and our attention and holding on to the things of this world do not save. Only He saves. And let's see this as we work our way through. First, asking an important question in verses 16 through 19. Now, as we've seen Jesus in chapters 19 through 20, He's working His way from Galilee to Jerusalem, where He will give Himself as a sacrifice on the cross. And along the way, He continues to teach and to heal and to prepare His disciples for their upcoming ministry. Now, last week in verses 10 through 15, Jesus taught on the full honor and acceptance of single people in the kingdom of God, and that they have a great role to play. Jesus also demonstrated and taught that children are to be brought to Him and not held back from a place in the kingdom among the rest of God's people. And in today's verses, Jesus is approached by a young man who asks what good thing he shall do to gain eternal life. And the conversation and the teaching that follow tell us much about our inability to save ourselves, our need to turn from all of our self-confidence and all that we put before the true God, and to look beyond the things of this world, to trust only in God's grace and in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior as He's offered in the gospel of grace. Matthew, as we begin here, does not tell us much information about the man that approaches Jesus and asks this question. We will learn later on in the course of things that he is young and that he has many possessions. And the Gospel of Luke tells us that he is a ruler of some sort. But Matthew here gets straight to the question. He wants to focus on the man's approach of Jesus and what he's asking. We get straight into it. He comes to Jesus and he calls him teacher. And so there's some respect here as he comes to Christ. He sees him as one who can rightly answer his question. And this question is very profound and incredibly important. He says, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Notice what he's asking. There are several ways to take this. You could take it that he's asking for one good deed that he needs to perform to gain eternal life. Or you could take it that he is asking for a list of good deeds that he may perform. But probably the ambiguity here means that he's sort of asking it as an open question. Okay, that could be both. If it's a series of things, okay. If it's one big thing that pushes me over the top, that's good too. But what do I need to do to live forever? And he's clearly thinking of eternal life here as a merit-based thing. And he wants to know what he needs to do to earn it. What are the requirements? And Jesus responds to that question with his own question. Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. He responds to him in such a way as to challenge the man's thinking. He comes to Jesus asking, and so there's some sense of humility there. He's asking. But he also comes with a very confident attitude. He is assuming that whatever Jesus said is that thing or things to do to gain eternal life, that he is able to do them. He just lacks the knowledge of what they are. He doesn't lack the ability, apparently. He can do whatever these good things are to gain eternal life. But Jesus asks him, to start off, "What do you mean when you call me good? You do know that there is only one who is good, right?" It is the true God himself. Now certainly here Jesus is subtly pointing to his own deity, but he's also pushing the basic assumption that this man has, that he has the ability to do good, that he can be good enough or do any good act to earn eternal life. And Jesus starts off by saying, there is only one who is good, and you're not him. Now, as we've worked through Matthew, we've sadly seen that the Pharisees have reduced the law and proper religion to merely outward acts of regulations and rituals, which, if carefully attended to, could earn God's favor and merit salvation. And no doubt that this man has been influenced by that culture. And Jesus points out, even before he begins, really, the fact that only God is absolutely good. And if you're looking to attain that, you are grasping at something that is impossible. Good in the end is more than just something that you do, it's something that you are. And only God is good in his essential being. And the scriptures speak of that time and time again. Psalm 100, give thanks to him, bless his name, for the Lord is good. And Psalm 119, we say of God, you are good and do good. And we are not. We are fallen and sinful. But rather shut him down. And it's interesting the way the Lord works in his responses to lead this man to think things through and us to think things through. He doesn't shut him down here. He will engage him. And so he adds in verse 17, if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, at first glance, that seems odd because Jesus is telling him to obey to be saved. But Jesus is correct, which ought not to surprise us. We are all what theologians call the covenant of works, which is established in the garden. That if you are perfectly obedient, you will live. In Genesis 2, God said, the Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day in which you eat from it, you will surely die. And there's the implication there that if you obey, you will live. If you sin, if you break my law, you will die. And so there is established this covenant of works, the promise of life by perfect personal obedience. And Paul repeats it in Romans 2. God will render to each one of you according to works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. It's laid out in Genesis and all the way through. All the perfect people earn salvation. That is total obedience to all of God's law from the heart. But we know what Scripture says about us, what Paul will say later in Romans, which we'll get to in the course of things. Just as Adam failed to perfectly obey, so each and every one of us fails to obey. We do not and cannot keep that standard. We do not obey, and so we do not earn life. We have Adam's sin upon us, and we are sinners who sin all the time. Paul goes on to say in Romans 5, through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. Through one man's transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners. And in chapter 3, after Paul says that the perfect people earn heaven, he says, there is none righteous. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We will never be good enough. We will never be perfect. And yet this man and so many others refuse to accept that truth. They think that they're good in some form or fashion and can be better. Just tell me what I need to do. And so in pursuit of that, he asks, which ones? Which of the commandments do I need to keep? He doesn't even blink when Jesus says, keep all the commandments and you will live. He says, which ones? So Jesus there lists commandments 5 through 9. And then he adds a command from Leviticus 19, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And these stand as a summary of all of the commandments there from 5 through 9. And the second table of the law, as it's called, the social laws of human interaction in the Ten Commandments. And again, as we've seen in Matthew, these are the laws that the Pharisees saw as purely outward acts of obedience that were doable if you did them carefully. And notice that Jesus purposely leaves out the tenth commandment, you shall not covet, which by its very nature demands introspection into the heart of our attitudes and actions. And that's no accident that he leaves this out here. He's leading the man to think about these things. He is revealing this man's confidence and pride that he on outward levels believes himself to be obedient and able to obey. And in that sense, the gospel comes more forcefully when his failure is revealed. Well, second, giving up your false gods in 20 and 21. And so after hearing all of these commands listed, the man replies, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? Wow. It's breathtaking. Jesus rattles off 5 through 9 of the Ten Commandments and treat love your neighbor as yourself. And the man says, all these things I have kept. Really? You most certainly have not. And he sees himself, though, honestly here, as having kept all of those commandments all of his life. And sadly, that's the kind of attitude that the religion of the day produced, that he had embraced, that the commandments were outward boxes that you check off and that you can do them. You can accomplish them. And yet he's certainly not alone in thinking of himself as a good person who has kept the law. Though certainly not coming from a Pharisaical Judaism worldview, there are lots of people that we know today from various backgrounds who see themselves as basically good people, right? They perceive themselves as being righteous by their own definition. I haven't robbed a bank. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't lied under oath. I'm a good son, a good daughter. I haven't cheated on my wife. So I'm a good person. I remember years ago in the church I grew up in, was in a discussion, and this woman said that she objected to the unison confession of sin that we had in the liturgy in the church that I grew up in, because what if I hadn't sinned? And yet it was assumed by its place in the liturgy that I had sinned to confess. Okay. Do you even know what sin is? Have you looked at your heart? And there is a lot of self-righteousness going on in people's hearts. And it's happening in this young man. But also notice that there is some unsettledness. After all, he has come to Jesus asking this question. He knows he needs something to push him over the top, at the very least. And so then notice what Jesus does next. Now, he very easily could have confronted the man and said, That is most certainly not true. You are a sinner. You have sinned every day since your birth. Do you really think that you've kept all of the commandments? Because I can see your heart and I know that you haven't. Jesus could easily do that here. But he doesn't. He again is going to lead the man to confront his sin. And Jesus is going to reveal the heart demands of the law. And Jesus talked about that quite a bit in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember back then he said, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder is liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. That it's not just about not killing people, it's in your attitudes toward people, your hatred of people, your harshness toward people. It's not about outward appearance, it's about inward obedience from the heart of God's command and love for Him. And we all fail that test. We sin every day in thought and word and deed. And if we don't see that, then we're either redefining what the Scripture says or denying what's in our own hearts. We're simply lying to ourselves. In Romans 3, Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and the whole world become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law is not given here to us as a means of attaining salvation by our own good works. But it points out to us our own failures. When we hear the law, it convicts us that we are sinners who need a Savior. Not, it is a list of things to do so that I can disregard Him and do it myself. Yet in dealing with this man, again, Jesus does not challenge his claim to keep the law. He says instead, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And the idea here is most certainly not that if he sells all of his things, he'll have this special act of goodness that will qualify him for eternal life, that this is given as something to do to merit life. Instead, Jesus is pointing out this man's sin in regards to the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. The emphasis here is on the call to follow me, to follow Christ. And to do that, he's got to turn from the God that he serves now, his possessions, and instead choose Christ. Now, of course, this man would not have identified these things and the wealth that enabled him to purchase them as a false god. Here is a faithful Jew. And he did all of the required religious things. But in real terms of his heart, of his deepest security and his trust, his most important thing, his possessions and his wealth are his God. And so Jesus called for him to sell and to turn to him as a clear choice. This man is coming knowing of Christ's authority. He knows that he needs something. And he has almost certainly heard Jesus preach the gospel. So here is the call to turn from those things and come follow Christ. And then third and finally, our need of grace in 22 through 26. But Jesus has really answered the man's question, although not in the expected way. He calls on him to choose Jesus, to turn from that which holds his heart, his possessions. He calls on the man to love him, to love the true God more than things and wealth. And the call really strikes at the man's pride. He considered himself to be obedient, you remember, to commandments 5 through 9, and that he loved his neighbors. But here Jesus points out that his sin against commandment number 1 and his heart and what is true, what he holds on to, is a false god. Deuteronomy 6 tells us, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And Jesus uses this in the New Testament as a summary of the first table of the law. And so here the answer is given. And you would hope that the man would say, "You're right. I will give it all away. I will abandon that which I trust in. And I will trust in you. And I recognize that I am a sinner. I repent and follow you." But heartbreakingly, that is not what he does. Verse 22. When the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. He stands before Jesus, who offers salvation, and he turns away. Notice that the young man was grieved. He was deeply saddened because he had imagined salvation coming on different terms, on his terms, terms that were agreeable to him, things that he could do to achieve it. And yet Scripture tells us that the gospel is given by God and is a gracious gospel, but is not adjustable. This man wanted eternal life, but he was unwilling to surrender the security and the comfort that his God gave him, his wealth. He was unwilling to surrender that to follow Christ. And he was clearly too proud to see himself as a sinner. And it is a sad and foolish choice that he has made. And yet it's not unheard of. So many people, rich and poor alike, live for this world and not the next, and deny that they are sinners. So many people have their things as their priority. And you don't have to be rich to live for the pleasures of this world above knowing God. We even have, sadly, in the church, false gospel prosperity preachers who tell folk to achieve their best life now as they diminish the necessity of the true gospel for repentance and faith in Christ. But as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, if we seek Christ for this life only, we are those most to be pitied. For eternity is so much longer than the few years that we get here. And to spend it achieving comfort here while being estranged from the God who saves is no bargain. And this man, if he did not later come to salvation, has just turned away from his only hope. The gospel found in God's word tells us of God's greatness, of his holiness, of his beauty and glory, and that we are sinners, and that we fall under God's just judgment for our sin. And yet by his grace and love, he did what needed to be done to rescue people from what they deserve as He provides forgiveness and reconciliation by His own work, by His own grace in Jesus Christ. That Christ has come to live perfectly for those who fail to live perfectly. To give Himself as a sacrifice for the sins of those who violate God's law. To take that wrath upon Himself instead of them. And so people are reconciled to God. Sinners are reconciled to God, not by doing more, but by admitting that they can't do anything. But rather trusting in the One who has done it all for them. And embracing Him by faith and repentance. That is the only way of salvation. In living through this world of pretending you're good enough, pretending that you're not a sinner, pretending that you don't need Him, is a failure to see the truth, to take hold of the only hope that there is. We are called to hear the gospel and to turn to Christ and to surrender whatever false God or falsehood or lie we've believed up to this point. For He indeed is the only Savior. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." And yet, sadly, the pool of this world, the pool of sin in our fallenness, is stronger than the pool of the gospel. And so this man walks away. And as he does, Jesus comments, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Sadly, the comfort and the security of riches pulls people's hearts away from the infinitely better and only effective real security of salvation in Christ and what He does for us. Proverbs 18 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe." A rich man's wealth is his strong city. And like a high wall in his own imagination. And so people trust in this world, in wealth, in the comforts and blessings they have here. And instead of turning to the only real security that there is, and that is Jesus Christ. And so Jesus pursues this and says, "Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And here Jesus uses hyperbole and exaggeration to make a point. And it's actually humorous if it weren't for the seriousness of the situation. That he's talking about a camel literally going through the eye of a sewing needle. It's not possible. It's not possible. And it's a ridiculous thing to think that it's possible. And he says that is how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Wealth in many ways keeps people from considering the gospel, as it keeps them from many of the struggles that work in life and work in the poor to consider eternal things, because this life is so hard, and are used to humble them. You add to that this man's outward sense of morality, where he assumed that he could keep the law, and he assumed God's approval on his life because God had blessed him with many things and with wealth. And here you have someone who, when he hears the call of the gospel, goes away grieved. "This is not what I wanted to hear." Now, to be sure, the poor have their own idols and distractions from the gospel and are also lost and sinful. And so this isn't broadly about poor people are saved by being poor or that all rich people, or it's impossible to be rich and be a believer. That none of that holds true. But for our purposes, notice that he does say this about the rich. It's harder for the rich to come to Christ than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's really hard. And Jesus says it because it's true. Now, after Jesus says this, the disciples are confused because they commonly thought, and it was commonly taught, that wealth showed God's favor. And we can certainly cite many Old Testament figures who were very well off, including Abraham and Job and David. But the culture at that point had gotten muddled and confused on that, among any number of other things, and took the existence of wealthy believers in the Old Testament to mean, at this point, wealth equals salvation. Since wealth is God's blessing, then all rich people must be blessed and saved. And so the disciples are confused here. How is this possible? God showed his blessing on rich people and approved them by giving them wealth. And they ask plainly here then who can be saved? And it's interesting that Jesus, we're told, looks at them. He wasn't necessarily making solid eye contact with them up until now, but he fixes his gaze on them now. He wants them to be comforted in their confusion, but he also very carefully wants them to hear what he's saying. He's looking at them. And he says, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Humanly speaking, it is impossible. Humanly speaking, people who have comfort and wealth and who think they're right with God are the hardest people to reach with the gospel. People who think they're already saved. People who are comfortable. And humanly speaking, it is, for that matter, impossible for any person to come to faith in Christ based on their own power, because we are fallen and sinful. Rich or poor, male or female, young or old, whatever our race or personal history or background, salvation is impossible on our own. Ephesians 2 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Dead people don't respond to anything. They don't respond to the gospel either. But as Jesus says, with God, all things are possible. Even the otherwise impossible. Salvation. And even salvation of the rich. Salvation is an act of God's sovereign grace, not men's abilities or their worldly advantage or their following of commandments or any of those sorts of things. We are dead in nature to God until He makes us born again, until He makes us able to respond to the gospel in trusting faith and able to humble ourselves and repent and trust. As He changes us on the heart level. On our own, men and women will never respond in faith to the gospel. But our God is a God who raises souls from the dead. He enables people to believe according to His grace. Ephesians 2 continues, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. That He raises us from spiritual death, so that we would hear and respond in faith to the gospel with faith even He has to supply. That is the wonder and glory of God doing the impossible of saving sinners. That is what He does. And so as we hear today's passage, let us first consider our own souls. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ to save you? Have you humbled yourself and repented of your sins? Have you turned from your own attempts at goodness or religion or finding comfort in the things of this world to mount to false gods? And have you heard the gospel and turned to Christ in faith and repentance? May we hear and not turn away. And if you do know Him, then rejoice and give glory to God for His grace in your life. For you too were an impossible person, rich or not. Unable to earn salvation, unable to change, unable to believe, unable to earn what you have. It has been given to you by grace as He has changed you and He has brought the gospel to you. And you have embraced Christ to eternal life. And so rejoice and be humble. And as we think of the impossible cases around us, let this be an encouragement to keep on praying and keep on bringing the gospel to them. While this man turned away, there are a number of examples in the gospels of people who did not by God's grace. And so Jesus laid out the truth. And so we are to be doing the same. And to pray that the Lord would work as He so wills in the hearts of those around us. May those around us know His grace, to realize their inability to save themselves, their need of a Savior because they are sinners, and to put away any self-confidence that they have before God and instead trust in Christ alone to save them from themselves. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise You and thank You for this portion of Your Word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We do thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and for His words this morning. We praise You for all that He is and has done. We thank You and praise You for the gospel of grace. We thank You for Your work in our hearts, that You have enabled us to respond in faith. And we ask that as we look to the world around us, who trusts in so many other things, who deny their sins, who pretend that they are good when they are not. We pray that You might bring many to repentance and faith in these days, and that You would be pleased to use us to bring the Word to them. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.